While you're standing, if you would turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and also Proverbs, chapter 19. Starting in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and reading verses 13 through 17. It reads, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" And now if you'll flip over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. Proverbs, chapter 29. And verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And if you would pray with me, Jesus, we need your anointing. We need your touch in this place. We are inadequate without you, but you cover over our inadequacies. God, help us with your anointing and with your touch. Bless this great people in Jesus' name. And you may be seated. I suspect if we were to ask that same question today, who is Jesus, that we would get a variety of answers. Some might say, well, he was a good man, those who understand history but don't necessarily believe. Some would explain that he's second in a Godhead. Some might say he didn't exist. And if you ask someone here tonight, they would say what Simon said. He's God revealed in the flesh. The apostolic answered. And that's exactly what Peter said. And Jesus made it very clear in verse 17. He said, "You're blessed, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father has revealed this unto you." And it's true. And then we read Proverbs chapter 29, and this is the verse that seems to get dusted off every 4 years during a political campaign. And it talks about a vision. And it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." But this word vision, it doesn't mean how it's used in a political sense when a candidate running for office says it. When a candidate says it, he's talking about his vision or his goals or the way he would see things if he had his way. But that's not the biblical use of this word vision. In this verse, we're talking about revelation. Where there is no revelation, the people perish. There has to be revelation in the church of the living God. In fact, revelation is so vital that the Bible here says, without it, the people perish. If we don't have revelation, we don't have anything. It goes on to say in that same verse, "But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And here, when we use the word law, in a general sense, it could mean a statute, a speed limit, if you will. But that's not how this word law is used here in this context. In this context, the word law specifically mentions the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, if you will, or the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And, of course, the first five books of the Bible were known in the Old Testament as the Torah. And it's sort of, I see this as, someone said, "What do you call Chinese food in China?" Well, it's just food. In Solomon's day, as he penned the Proverbs, What did you call the first five books of the Bible? Well, it was just the Bible. That's really what there was for the Bible. Now, of course, we have 66 books today. But this was the Bible then. And so in this Bible, we know, of course, that there's the creation account. We understand that there was one God mentioned, that he spoke the world into existence. These first five books of the Bible gave us laws for government, laws for the church, religious ceremonies, if you will. And, of course, the Ten Commandments gives us our moral law. We have moral clarity if we understand the Ten Commandments. And so this was the law that was used in this verse. Happy is he who keeps this law. And finally, in that same verse, the third point I want to make is, he that keepeth the law speaks of our obedience. And there's two things that please God that I know of. It's willingness and obedience. In fact, there's a reward here. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. I want to be happy. And I want to keep the law of God. And so in this verse, and with what we read in Matthew, there's three things that we want to touch on tonight. Number one is revelation. We have to have revelation. Number two is the law, or may I say, the truth. The law here was talking about the Bible of the day. And so we can observe the general term truth. And finally, number three, he that keepeth the law is our obedience to the law. And this is really how the church is built. Revelation, truth, and obedience. In fact, if we go back to Matthew, when Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven," he's saying that it wasn't human insight. I didn't give you a fine-sounding argument in order to convince you. It wasn't your own meditation or your own intellect. It was revelation that can come only from God. He goes on to say in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It wasn't Peter that he built his church on, even though the name Peter means rock, because Peter was flesh and blood. But rather, it was this revelation of who Jesus was. Now, if we turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, we get a little more insight into this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So when we think of the church, we think of a place to get truth. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's about the only place to get truth. Many of you probably read the same report that I read just a day or two ago in the news. And the report was that the economy added 150,000 jobs. And then I read another report, and it said that the economy lost 655,000 jobs. So what is truth? I don't know, but I know that the Bible is true. And I know that we can find truth in the church of the living God. Pilate asked the now infamous question, "What is truth?" when he had truth standing right before him. And I can understand, knowing what truth is, how someone could get to that place. He's no doubt hardened by the political scene of the day. He doesn't know what to think or who to believe. He finds no fault in Jesus, and yet there's a mob outside who wants to crucify him. And so he asks the question, "What is truth?" But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In that same verse, we talked about how thou oughtest to behave thyself, and this, of course, speaks to our obedience to the word of God. In the next verse, verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It goes on to say, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so godliness here talks about a lifestyle of obedience to the word of God. And then I read six of perhaps the most controversial words in all of religious society. God was manifest in the flesh. This has to be revealed by God. It was revealed to me 25 years ago. When we think of God, in fact, if we were to take that same poll and ask people who God is, we would get a variety of answers, no doubt. Well, he's invisible. He's eternal. He's the creator. Space and time cannot contain God. He's too big for all that. He's a spirit. He spoke the worlds into existence. He formed us. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He can do anything he wants to do. He's God. But the word manifest here means revealed, made known, clearly visible, apparent to the mind or to the senses, seeing, hearing, etc., our senses. Therefore, when we say God was manifest in the flesh, we are saying that this invisible God is now visible, revealed for the entire world to see. And yet, when Peter understood this, Jesus said, that's good. And it wasn't your own flesh and blood that revealed that unto you, but it was God himself who revealed that unto you. I mentioned 25 years ago, these six words were made plain to me, and I understood who Jesus was, that he really was God manifest in the flesh, like we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This was perplexing to those around me. In fact, I was sent to counsel with a former pastor, and he tried to tell me differently. And he gave me fine-sounding arguments and more or less left it at, it's a divine mystery. We'll never know who God is. And when I came home, perhaps I was confused myself. And I went to a random verse of study that I later found out was not random at all. I read a single verse, and it was this. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. What that tells me is we really do need revelation. We need to have an understanding of who Jesus is, and we only get that through revelation. So we must have this revelation, we must have truth, and we must have obedience. If we turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 9, we see a scenario where we have two out of three, and it's not a positive scenario. Romans 9 verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. That's me. I wasn't seeking after righteousness, and yet I found righteousness. But Israel, God's chosen people, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They wanted the law. They were seeking after the law. They had truth and they had obedience, and yet something was lacking. Wherefore, in verse 32, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We're talking about Jesus. They didn't have the revelation of who Jesus was. They had the law. They had obedience to the law. But they lacked the revelation. And so we understand that it comes from God and only from God, not from flesh and blood. Yes, truth is taught to us, but revelation comes from God. Obedience is our part, and God helps us by giving us his spirit to cause us to walk in his statutes and to do his commandments. Truth, of course, comes from the word, and it comes from apostolic preaching. I often wonder, why didn't the Jews recognize Jesus? And I think we can find at least part of an answer in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. It's talking about Jesus here. And it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Everyone knew who he was. This was Jesus. He had been raised in Nazareth. Everyone knew that. They knew Joseph. They knew Mary. They knew his brothers, his sisters. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He had no doubt read before in their hearing. This was his custom. And he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. They heard these words before. These were familiar words to them, from a familiar voice, from a familiar place, from a familiar family. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. So something was different. It was familiar and yet somehow different. And he began to say unto them in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness in verse 22 and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And I wish for their sakes this verse had ended right there. But it did not. It goes on to say, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Almost as if to say, how can we receive this revelation? Or how can we believe that this is the individual, this Messiah that we've been waiting for? We know him. He didn't meet our expectations. It was like when Naaman was stricken with leprosy and he went to get prayed for or something. It did not meet his expectations. He was giving something other than what he was expecting. And so at first he did not receive that. And only later did he become obedient to the truth. They almost got it that day. Their eyes were fastened on him. They recognized something different. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of the mouth of this individual that they knew. But then they said, is not this Joseph's son? And as a result, this familiar voice, speaking familiar verses in a familiar place, it was his custom, somehow changed revelation into something ordinary. And they missed it that day. This spiritual truth and this revelation was stopped because this familiar voice had become ordinary to them. Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. The implication here is the great prophet Elijah, who they all knew and read about and heard about, was not accepted in Israel. And so Elijah was sent somewhere else because his voice would have been too familiar in Israel. And so the implication here was they wouldn't accept this familiar voice. I may be one of the few, but I made a New Year's resolution this year. And my New Year's resolution was to listen. To listen. To listen to a verse that's been read that I may have heard a dozen times, because there's a promise that's written therein. And even though it may be familiar, I don't want the familiar to become ordinary. Amen. Number two, to listen to whoever speaks the word of God, because God puts an apostolic preacher in our presence to preach the truth. And I don't want a familiar voice to rob me of a blessing because, oh, it's just so-and-so. In fact, in my own resolution, and no disrespect intended in any way, I want to listen to everyone who brings forth the truth. But my own resolution, I kind of thought, I want to listen to the gray head. And I mean that in no disrespect whatsoever. I want the wisdom of somebody who's been there and done that. And I want the wisdom of anyone who will stand and minister the word of God. And I don't want it to become familiar and therefore become ordinary. Because there are things written in this book that we may have heard before, but it is just for us. So if we dig a little bit into Elijah's account that Jesus referenced here in Luke chapter 4, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings, of course, describes the account that Jesus referenced in Luke chapter 4, where Elijah was indeed sent to a widow, and he asked her for bread and water. And the widow, of course, said, I have a son, and I'm going to grab two sticks that I can make a little fire, and I've got a handful of meal in the barrel and a drop of oil in the cruse, and I'm going to make my last meal, and then we're going to die. The famine had been so severe. I speculate in my own mind that this widow recognized there was a famine and rationed out what she had left of the meal and of the oil. And she could probably count the weeks of the famine by the ribs that were exposed in her own son. And she probably ate less and less and less, knowing that I have got to make this last because this is all we have. And we pick this account up in 1 Kings chapter 17. In verse 13, it says, And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. This is really quite the miracle. You can see in the bottom of the barrel, and there's very little left, a handful of meal. And yet every time she took meal out, there was still some there. And every time she poured from the cruse of oil, there was still some there. The cruse, no doubt, felt so light. How could it be full? And yet there was still some there. In my own mind, I go on to speculate. She probably started to make slightly larger cakes if she was rationing her food. After a few days of this, knowing this isn't running out. This is a miracle. The account takes a strange twist in the very next verse. And in verse 17, it reads, And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. So the meal didn't waste, the cruse didn't run dry, and this happened for many days, the Bible says. How many, I don't know. But her son died, and she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son? Isn't this an amazing account? The man of God came. She was on her last meal. She survived in her son many days. She had resigned to the fact that she was going to starve to death. But because of the man of God, because of her obedience, there was something there. And yet, as soon as tragedy strikes, the first person she blames is the man of God. What are you doing? I knew it. I knew you were here to judge. I knew you were going to call my sins to remembrance. This is why it's here. Of course, we know the account. Elijah gets involved. Elijah prays, and God hears the prayer of Elijah and saves the son. And listen to her response now in verse 24. And I can understand this account because I can put myself in the widow's shoes. God has blessed me and blessed me and blessed me and blessed me and blessed me. And all of a sudden, something goes right. And dear God, what in the name of God are you doing in my life? We don't see the big picture. We see what's right in front of us. And here in this account, we're given the big picture. And in verse 24, And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in it, or in thy mouth is truth. By this, the barrel never wasted. The cruse of oil never ran dry. This was every day. But had this become so familiar to her that, here it is. It's just another day. I'm going to make a big cake. We're going to eat it. I'm expecting this. And now all of a sudden there's tragedy. And the man of God intervenes. There's truth. There's obedience. There's prayer. Her son is raised. And now I know. I've been there. I am not casting judgment. Familiarity can rob us of a blessing if we let it become ordinary. So, of course, there's lessons here in every account. Number one, the widow accepted, thus saith the Lord. When she heard that, she said, good, then that's what I'm going to do. And she obeyed the apostolic preaching. Number two, the widow continued to serve not once but many days. Her, her house, Elijah, perhaps there were neighbors, I don't know. Number three, the widow received daily benefit, a provision for obedience to apostolic preaching. And number four, when tragedy strikes, even though she was familiar with the miracle, even though there was tragedy, she still knew where to turn. The lashing out may not have been pretty, but she turned to the right place, and God spared the son. Had that familiar become so ordinary, it may have lost the ability to become supernatural. And I don't want that to happen in my own life. And so I've been thinking about this, and I wonder, can I hear a scripture that's read and say to myself, I'm going to tune that out, I've heard it before? Or am I going to hear that scripture and say, what is God speaking to me? We know that God's word is timeless. We know that the Bible's been around and it's always going to be around. We know that every word of God is true. And so we understand that it's timeless. But sometimes what I lack in understanding is that God's word, especially through apostolic preaching, is timely. God will send us a message at the exact right time, just for us. And so this is why I want to listen. This is why my resolution is to listen. Because if God is speaking something, even though I heard it before, he's trying to tell me something right now that I may have heard before and that I've never seen before. So when we hear it, God is telling us it's for us. Even if it's a familiar verse or the same message that maybe we've heard, even if the messenger who's preaching it is familiar, we have evangelists that come through and we love the evangelists. And now some of them have become familiar. But I personally don't want to tune them out. Because familiarity can lead to the erosion of the effectiveness of the gospel in our own lives if we allow it to become ordinary. Acts chapter 2. It's almost a comedy to watch the political theater these days. Because you said you used to be for this and now you're not. Oh, well, you said this and now you're saying this. That's what I like about the Word of God. I don't think God's going to change his mind. I think I'm just going to get in line with what he says. And if I'm wrong, then he's wrong. And he's never wrong. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Continued steadfastly is a concept that I want to employ in my own life. These two words come from one word, and it means to be constantly diligent, to maintain close attention to every detail. I think God's word is that important, that I need to maintain close attention to every detail in it. The result of this was the next verse, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. To this man will I look, Isaiah tells us, the poor and of contrite spirit who tremble at his word. If we pay close attention to every detail, we will continue steadfastly in the doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine. But if it becomes familiar and it becomes ordinary, we may lose this steadfast continuance. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, of his or of God's own will begat he us with the word of truth. This speaks of the revelation that God gave us. God begat us with the word of truth. And it was based on truth that was preached to us, which led to our obedience. The best day of my life was when I was obedient to the gospel and I repented of my sins and was baptized in Jesus' name. That was the best thing I ever could have done. But it was revelation that God gave us, and it was an apostolic preacher who taught me that this is what I had to do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. It speaks of our steadfast continuance. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And we understand this, we know this. This is part of continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But the very next verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If we become familiar, we lose our steadfast continuance. If I become too familiar, then I succumb to specious arguments that sound good, but that twist the word of God and tell me that I don't have to follow it and pay close attention to every detail. We can hear the word of God twisted whenever we want to. It's easy to hear. Not in this place. We need apostolic preaching, and we're glad for it in this place. The Bible teaches us in this verse to beware of vain philosophy that will war against our apostolic truth and our apostolic identity. Proverbs 23, verse 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Said another way, and based on what we're talking about here tonight, we could say, buy into this steadfast continuance that Peter talked about of apostolic doctrine and never be a sellout. It all comes with steadfast continuance to the apostles' doctrine. With this revelation and with this truth and with our obedience, of course, there is life-changing power. We will never be who we used to be. But sometimes the cares of this life can erode away our dedication, our close attention to every detail. It doesn't necessarily have to even be sin, but it can be the busyness that we find ourselves in. I'm sure you're like me and you've never been as busy as you are right now. But I want to take time to pay close attention to every word of God. And when I hear an apostolic preacher, I want to listen very intently because I don't want to miss out on what God's telling me. God did it this morning. He gave us a message in tongues and interpretation. And he told me what I was doing wrong. And like all apostolic doctrine, there may be some guilt and there may be some shame, but there's always absolution of such guilt and shame. That's what I love about apostolic preaching. We can feel conviction, but there's resolution. And God said, repent, and I'll open my arms wide to you. The other thing I like about truth and apostolic preaching is it always brings us back to our foundational principles. I don't care if someone wrote a book. We're not going to base our doctrine on the book. We're going to base it on the only book. We have this, I follow this way too close, and I apologize. We have this occasionally when a Supreme Court justice comes up for advice and consent by the Senate. They're placed before the Senate, and they're grilled with questions, especially if they claim to be a constitutionalist. And these senators will grill them. How would you rule in this case? How would you rule in this case? How would you rule in this case? And so I've learned over the years from following these that there's this legal principle called stare decisis. It's Latin, so it sounds impressive, doesn't it? It's a legal principle of determining points of litigation based on past rulings. So in other words, just to pick abortion, for instance, when the Constitution was written, I don't believe they ever could have imagined something as horrific as abortion. Nevertheless, we have the right to life. But our Supreme Court changed that in 1973. And now this has become the legal precedent. And so when there's a Supreme Court justice, how would you rule in an abortion case? Would you go back to 1973? Or would you go back to some other law, such as the Constitution? And they typically dance around these issues, but they often cite stare decisis to help guide them in their decisions. I am so glad that there is no such precedent like this in the Church of the Living God. We always go back to the Bible. And if someone has an opinion that's contrary to the Word, we're going to discount that and we're going to just find out what the Bible says. And still, we need to be careful. Because if we don't have steadfast continuance, without the revelation, without truth, without obedience, without our steadfast continuance, we can sometimes succumb to this precedent. Well, I allowed this once, and so I guess I can allow it again. Peter, on this day of Pentecost, he preached baptism. Verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." This is the gospel. This is what we bank on. This is what we count on. He preached it very specifically. There was repentance as a prerequisite. It was baptism in water. It was in Jesus' name, and the reason was for the remission of sins. And then he spoke of the gift of the Holy Ghost, and it wasn't optional. Early on in the church, this was the only baptism that there was. You will not find a baptism where somebody dabbed water, made the shape of a cross, and baptized in the name of the Father and then of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is not in the early church. And yet somehow, some way, something changed. So this Latin principle, stare decisis, somehow happened in the churches. And I'm thankful not in this church. But something changed. Somehow, did it become commonplace? Was it familiar? I don't know. I don't know where it changed, but it did change. Over time, the steadfast continuance slipped. Maybe it was for convenience sake. Maybe there was false doctrine that crept in. Maybe something else happened. But somehow, in many churches of today, in fact, if you did that same poll and asked, is baptism necessary, I hesitate to think of what answers there might be. Peter was an apostolic preacher. We know this because he was an apostle. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." He would be in trouble today. That is not politically correct. He testified. He exhorted. What does that mean? It means to incite by words of advice. To incite by words of advice. To admonish earnestly. Ouch. My toes might be stepped on. I hope they are. It sounds like apostolic preaching. It sounds like some of the preachers we have here. But as I said, apostolic preaching is truth. And when truth is taught, if there's conviction, there's always a means to absolve us from our guilt and our shame. And it's always through repentance, and God grants us that by his mercy. And so I don't want to become a victim who doesn't continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I know that there would be feel-good messages out there, but to save ourselves from this untoward generation means that there are feel-good messages out there. And people will do what they want, and they'll hear what they want and say what they want, but this is not what apostolic truth is. I know that I can slip if I try to assimilate into the world, and that was part of the message in tongues and interpretation this morning, that God has given us opportunities to do good, and we slip into our own little world and let the opportunity pass. Everyone knows the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And most of us know what the second shortest verse in the Bible is. Rejoice evermore. Thank you. There's another short verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, of course, tried to assimilate into the world. And I don't want to slip and try to assimilate into the world. That message hit me this morning right between the eyes, and I was very thankful that God said, all we have to do is repent, because I don't want to miss these opportunities. The Bible tells us on the day of Pentecost that they that gladly received this word, this gospel, had become obedient and were baptized, and God added to the church. And so I can slip if I become an arbiter of the word. What does God really say? Is that really for me? I just want to take it at face value and say, yes, that is for me. The Bible here in Acts chapter 2 also talks about fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I know that I can slip if I'm influenced by those around me who are outside of this assembly. I know I can slip if my prayer life slips. I'll lose this communication. In verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. Daily with one accord. This sounds like unity. I'll be honest, that's my favorite thing about this church. There's unity. I feel so blessed to call each and every person here my brother and my sister. I'm just very thankful for unity. And I also know that when I slip, if I somehow lose this steadfast continuance from time to time, that I can come to this place, to this assembly, and I can hear an apostolic preacher. And as long as I don't succumb to this familiar becoming ordinary, I know that there will be revelation here. I know that God has told me who he is, what he wants in my life. I know that there will be truth here, biblical truth. Not just the first five books, but all of the Bible. Not just the Ten Commandments, but every moral law that God wants me to obey. And I know that as long as I am obedient with a willing spirit, that I will always be able to get into the favor of God. In fact, this willingness and this obedience makes us irresistible to God. Amen, Pastor.
That's a great message. That's a great message. Years ago, I heard a man by the name of C.M. Becton. He was assistant general superintendent for many years of our United Pentecostal Church, preach a message called Repetitive Rhetoric. And he said that there is a sensor in the back of our brain that just blocks out things and sounds that are repetitive, and after a while you don't even know they're there. I mean, my house is right over here, and the other morning I said to my wife, did you hear the train? Well, this train goes by all of the time, but there's something that has blocked it out. In our house, we have 30 chiming clocks. When we have a Bible study, I lose people at the hour and half hour, but I don't even hear them because it's repetitive rhetoric. We had a home, first home we ever bought, small home. It had a sulfur problem in the water, and it smelled like rotten eggs. But after a while, I didn't smell that. People would come in the house and say, what is that smell? I don't smell anything. Repetitive rhetoric. What I'm saying is that when I first came into the church, I saw the necessity of coming to church all of the time, gather ourselves all the time. I saw the necessity of holiness. But after a while, you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it. I just read from something that Brother Raymond Woodard wrote. He said, you know, as a pastor, I preach to the congregation, and sometimes when I say, you know what, we need to be soul winners, and I see people rolling their eyes like, not that again, not that again. We can get to the place or we just tune out the things that don't apply or what we feel don't apply to us. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that we're saved by the foolishness of preaching. That we need to hear it over and over and over again. We need to be stirred up over and over and over again and hear the necessity of the things that have saved us. Glory to God. We can get, and in fact, apostolic preaching should keep preaching the same thing over and over again. We should hear Acts 2 and 38 and John 3 and 5. We should hear those things that saved us, because it brings to us the importance of telling somebody else of the things that saved us. Hallelujah. I know as a pastor, I can get to the place where I don't want to preach this again because I know they've all heard that before. But it's still the necessity of preaching the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I shouldn't feel intimidated to preach on holiness because this book is all about holiness, you see. When Brother East came a couple of weeks ago and he preached on Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that we need to gather ourselves all the more as we see the day approaching. I know it steps on some people's toes, but you know what? It's the word of God that needs to be preached. Otherwise, we could get to a place where, well, this isn't important. There are perhaps churches that have canceled tonight because of the Super Bowl. Folks, repetitive rhetoric and making easier. The sin of Jeroboam was, well, you don't have to go all the way up to Jerusalem. Why don't we just do something right here? Hallelujah. I thank God for the preaching of God's word. I thank God for undiluted, straightforward preaching of God's word. It's supposed to stir me up again. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you, Brother Dorflinger. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. It's what saved us. The altar's open. Would you come?